Good evening. It's a joy to be here. Joy to see so many of you show up for a pinch hitter. A number of weeks ago, Bob and I came and talked about a subject which is exciting to me, and that's the subject of the kingdom of God. Those of you who are here might not remember what we talked about, but you might remember that Bob preferred to be up here, and I preferred to be sitting down there. And when we got that straightened out, we had a conversation about the kingdom of God. As we study theology, and I hope you've had this experience, Deuteronomy claims that our theology comes line upon line, precept upon precept, as we grow and mature. But on occasion, something just knocks you right off your chair, a puzzle piece that helps a lot of other pieces come together. Some of you have probably had something theologically come into your head that God has directed that has done that. This study has done that to me. It has been a joy for me to study the kingdom of God. So tonight, I want to just make some observations on that subject. Five observations on that subject. The observations are not to persuade you about anything except maybe to study it on your own. And maybe explain a little bit about some of the concepts of the kingdom. Five observations. Then a little parenthetic disclaimer, I'll tell you when we get to that part. And then one application from the passage that was read earlier from Matthew chapter 13. Five observations about the kingdom of God. The first one is, and remember, these observations are to get you to think that maybe it would be worth your studying. A lot of people, when I talk to them about the subject, which I'd prefer to sit and talk to each one individually about it, because I just love talking about this, say, well, you know, it's not a big deal. I don't know why we have to talk about that. Others say it's in the future, it's not today. Others say some of the cults talk about it. I don't know why we have to. And others say it doesn't really make any difference. Those are some of the observations I want to talk about that will affect those subjects. So the first one is the pure scope of the subject of the kingdom of God in the scriptures. In the New Testament, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, which is the same thing, is spoken of by name 157 times. That is a huge number. If you look up the number of times the word saved and salvation added together appear, it's less than 100. By the pure scope of the amount of time the New Testament talks about the kingdom, it ought to raise our attention. It's mostly in the Gospels. In Matthew, 54 times the kingdom of God is talked about. Actually, the kingdom of heaven in Matthew. In Mark, shorter book, 20 times the kingdom of God is talked about. In Luke, 51 times the kingdom of God is talked about. And in John, only 4 times. John has a different purpose in his writings, but I think you'll see that it was a critical topic to John as well. The kingdom of God is mentioned by name in 18 of the 27 books of the New Testament. And I think it shows up in all of them. I will explain that. That's just the word kingdom. The concept shows up all the more when it talks about God reigning, Christ sitting on the throne. Speaks of the word king. That's not included in the times that the kingdom is mentioned. It just seems to be everywhere. In John, as an example, in chapter 6, I believe it's verse 15. John, who doesn't talk about the kingdom much, near the beginning of his book, says there was a point in time when all the people wanted to take Christ by force and make him king right then and there. That's a strong statement about the ministry of Christ. Five observations about the kingdom to help you think about studying it on your own. The first one is it's just everywhere in the New Testament. The second one is, it is the central theme of the Gospels. It's not just mentioned a lot of times. It is the central theme of the Gospels. All of the Gospels, including John, that doesn't mention it by name. When John the Baptist came, he came to prepare the way for the Messiah. And his message is told to us in Matthew chapter 3, beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, verses 1 and 2. He said, "Repent, because the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, is near." What do you mean by that? You, by the way, make my mouth dry. I may have to hit that every once in a while. What do you mean by that? The kingdom of heaven is near. What he meant by that is the king was on the earth. That fires me up. All through the Old Testament, they waited for that day. And John says, the king is here in town. The kingdom of God is near. And then Christ came in the next chapter and was baptized. And then it says, from that time on, not for a little while or at that point in the gospel, but from that point on in Christ's ministry, Christ preached, repent, because the kingdom of God is near, because the king stood before the people. A segue into the next observation is in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. We're going to go through a lot of verses, so if you're interested, just write them down. Take notes. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. What's the good news? We would automatically say the good news is the gospel. Would we not? We're trained to say that. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said, the kingdom of God is near. The good news in the New Testament is the kingdom of God. That's the gospel. There's more to the gospel, which we learn later on, but at its foundation, the good news is the king has arrived on the scene and the kingdom of God is near. The time has come, he said, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. And in Luke chapter 4, verse 43, similar but even stronger, Christ said, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom because that is why I was sent." Observation number one, it's everywhere in the New Testament. It's mentioned by name 157 times. Number two, it is the central theme of the Gospels. Observation number three, it is the theme of many of the key concepts that we talk about, only we leave that term out of our conversation. We'll do a few of them. One that you're probably more aware of is the parables. Virtually every parable of Christ is about one subject, the kingdom of God. If you have a red letter edition of the New Testament, cruise through it right now. Find in the Gospels any red writing. Look for a parable. Look at the top of the parable and see what the parable is about. Jesus starts off almost every parable with the kingdom of heaven is like in Matthew. In Mark and Luke, he would say the kingdom of God is like, and they're the same parables. That's why you know that the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are the same thing. In fact, in Matthew 13, the disciples said to him, "Why do you talk in parables?" And in verse 10, 11, and 12, Jesus answered that question, and he says, it's because the secret of the kingdom of God, actually the secret of the knowledge of the kingdom of God, is given to you, but not to them. And that's why I talk in parables. And virtually every parable is about that subject. We talk often of a parable that's also found in there's a lot of them in Matthew 13, by the way, which is where we'll end up at the end of our evening. But also in Matthew 13 is one of the accounts of the sower of the seed. We know the story quite well. A sower went forth to sow seed. And you could finish it for me. And he threw seed, and some fell on the path. And some fell on amongst thorns and weeds. And some fell on good ground, where it grew and nourished. And then Jesus was asked, starting in verse 18 of chapter 13 of Matthew, what does this mean? What's the story of the sower mean? And Jesus said, the seed is the good news of the kingdom of God. We just kind of leave that out when we tell the story and say it's about getting to heaven. It's about Jesus. It's about Jesus is the king of the kingdom and he's here. You sow the seed. Some falls on tender ground. Some falls on the path. Some fall amongst thorns. And so on. You know the story when Jesus had his disciples, not just the 12, but he had more. And he set out 70 of his disciples into the neighboring cities to tell the story of his arrival. He gave them the ability to heal the sick, to heal the lame, and to bear the message of the kingdom of God. And they did. We often quote this one, found in Mark chapter 10. If you're like me, I learned a lot of verses in King James. It's hard for me to retranslate into the New International Version. So in King James it says, Christ speaking, suffer the little children to come unto me. In the New International it says, let the children come to me. Why? Because the kingdom of God is made up of people like these children. We quote these passages because they're important concepts. We just forget that at the heart of these concepts is the subject of the kingdom of God. We're supposed to trust God. It's not supposed to be our worry and our anxiety about where our food should come from, where our shelter should come from, where our clothing should come from. Look at the lilies of the field. Are they not dressed better than any of you sitting here? Sorry. Look at the birds. Do they build fancy homes, but does not God provide shelter for the birds? Does He not provide food for His creation? So don't worry about these things. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. The Lord's Prayer. Matthew chapter 6. I'm sorry, Matthew chapter 5. It is 6. 6, 9 through 13. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. On earth the way it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Because you're seeking the kingdom. See how that's connected? Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debtors. Or our trespasses. As we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation. But deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. If you look that up in your New International, you'll find that the last phrase isn't there. Because it's not in all the real original transcripts. I actually find that a neat thing. Because however it got there, the early church, the early church, knew that whether it was there or not, I'm not sure, but it was okay to include, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. It wasn't a new concept or a foreign concept to the early, early church. And the last one, which is my favorite, because the word born again only shows up one time in Scripture. It's repeated twice, but it's only in one passage of Scripture, John chapter 3. Nicodemus, a Pharisee, came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, how can I have eternal life?" And Jesus answered him, "Unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. That which is born of the spirit is, or flesh is flesh, that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again, because no one enters the kingdom of heaven unless they're born again." That's in John, who hardly talks about that subject. But on one of our favorite passages in all of John, that's the theme. So why should we consider studying this subject? Because it's everywhere in the New Testament. Because it's the central theme of the Gospels, number two. Because many of the popular concepts that we talk about all the time, and we kind of pull that phrase out, are really about the kingdom of God. And number four, the subject is not limited to the Gospels. That's important because our more recent theology teaches us that the kingdom is later. Some that the kingdom was only going to last 1,000 years. It's the millennial kingdom, and that's what it's talking about. It can't be that, by the way, because Christ will sit on the throne of David for 1,000 years. Forever. The kingdom is forever. The only question here is how far back. But one thought is that the kingdom was something that Christ offered to the Jewish people. That's why the Gospels are full of that term. But at the end of the Gospels, probably at Christ's triumphal entry, when they threw palm branches at the feet of the mule that he was walking in on, and they cried, "Hosanna!" But then within the week, they were crying, "Crucify him! Crucify him! We don't want him!" Was the rejection of Christ as king. And therefore, the subject of kingdom no longer became relevant. It's really significant that the message of the kingdom does not end when the Gospels end. Acts chapter 1. It's in the book of Acts, numerous places, powerful places. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, the book is just beginning. And Theophilus writes, "In my former book," Theophilus doesn't write, Luke writes to Theophilus, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. After giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen, after suffering," after the resurrection is assumed, but it doesn't say that. "After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and made many convincing proofs that he was alive." It says, after the death, after the rejection, after the resurrection. "And he appeared to them over a period of 40 days. And he spoke to them about the kingdom of God." That is amazing to me. Christ has died. Christ has risen from the dead. And he's soon going to be gone from this earth. And he has 40 days left. And he teaches one subject for 40 days. The kingdom of God. Matthew chapter 16 is still in the Gospels. It's a very significant passage. One that we are usually familiar with. It's when the church is first used in the New Testament, the word church. You'll remember that Jesus had asked his disciples, "Who do people say I am?" You remember that? oh, they think this, they think that, they think this. And then he said to Peter, who do you think I am? And Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered, verse 17, Matthew 16, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. In Jesus' head, if the rejection of the kingdom, which happened at the end of his ministry, was a shock to him, and he kind of had wasted a lot of time talking about it before then, when it comes to talking about the church, Jesus is well aware that the church is going to reach Gentiles. He's well aware that there's a death coming, there's a rejection coming, and we're looking at a long journey of church as the family of God. And so he says, thou art Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Verses like that just blow me away. It's not a Jewish thing. The word Lord, as used in the Old Testament, is capitalized all the way through the word, usually, in your Bible. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, in the Old Testament. Or where the Old Testament is quoted, in the New Testament. Lord is sort of a English way of writing Yahweh, which is the name of God, which is transliterated or a combination of letters which refer to the real name of God that no one will ever speak. So they called him Yahweh, and we translate that word Lord. Capital O, or capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D in your Bibles. In the New Testament, that's not the same word, unless it's referring back to the Old Testament. In the New Testament, the word Lord is the word for authority, as in, yes, my Lord. Whatever you say, my Lord. In the Gospels, Jesus was not called Lord until after his death. It only shows up two or three times in the Gospels, depending on which English translation you were reading. But beginning in Acts, and all the way through the epistles, there's only one or two epistles that don't use that as the title for Christ. The common official name of our Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ. As in, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a title. It's a title that would refer to the king, as well as to the governor, as well as to the mayor, as well as to a wealthy landowner, depending on which you are. But Christ was not a wealthy landowner. Christ was not a mayor. Christ was not a governor. When they speak of the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe in every instance when that became his title, they mean the King Jesus Christ. That became his title. King of kings, Lord of lords. Same thing. Of all the kings in the world, of all the kings that have ever lived, of all the kings of every nation, there is one king over all kings. The King of kings, Jesus Christ. Of all the lords that have ever lived, of all the lords that have ever lorded over any nation or everything, Jesus Christ is Lord of lords. It's the same thing. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. Everywhere in the New Testament. When it says Lord Jesus Christ, we could very well translate that King Jesus Christ. That is his title. It's used 17 times in Acts. And it's used 79 times in the rest of the epistles, and there's only one or two very short epistles that don't use that name when referencing Christ. The one passage that is most significant on this subject, remember we're on, it doesn't end in the Gospels, the fact that this concept of the kingdom, Acts 28. It's the end of Paul's ministry. It's the last chapter in the book of Acts. Paul has been to every city that Paul will ever go to. Paul has established every Gentile church that he will ever establish. Paul has probably at this time written every book that he will ever write, every epistle that he will ever write. It's possible that during that stay, he wrote a few more, but when you read what we read, you'll know what I mean. He's written every epistle. He's watched the church grow. It's a very Gentile church now, thanks to Paul and the work of the Holy Spirit. And in Acts 28, verse 23, there's a group of Jewish people who arranged to meet Paul. You can read the context in front of it. But it's a group of Jewish people who wanted to know what Paul had to say. So they arranged to meet Paul on a certain day, and they came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. And from morning until evening, this wasn't a sermon, this was a conference, this was a seminar. From morning until evening, he explained and declared two things: the kingdom of God, and he tried to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets. From morning till night, he preached on two subjects: the kingdom of God and Jesus. Later in the same chapter, beginning in verse 30 of chapter 28, Paul remained for the rest of his life there in Rome. And for 2 years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all. Do you think only Jews came? He's living in Rome. I think not. He welcomed all who came to see him boldly and without hindrance. He preached the kingdom of God, and he taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. For 2 years, you come to see Paul at the end of his ministry, not at the beginning. After he'd started all these churches and reached all these Gentile people, he had two subjects he preached about all the time: the kingdom of God and the King Jesus Christ. I've often wondered why we don't have cassette copies or CD copies of Paul's messages when he went into a church, because wouldn't you like to know what he preached? I think I know. He preached two things: the kingdom of God and the King Jesus Christ. Five observations. It's everywhere. It's the central theme of the gospel. Many of the key concepts that we talk about are really about the kingdom of God. It's not just in the gospels. It just keeps going all the way through the New Testament. And it's not just a future event. I won't try to prove this at this point because it's kind of not that significant how you define it. But in Matthew chapter 3, the passage we already looked at, where John the Baptist was speaking, he said, "Repent because the kingdom of heaven is near." It's not coming. It's right here. It's near. Mark chapter 1, the time has come. Not the time will come. The time has come, he said, the kingdom of God is near. The king has arrived on the scene. Repent and believe the good news. Luke chapter 17, verse 20. Once having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "The kingdom of God does not come with careful observation, nor will people say, 'Well, here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is within you." When the angels approached Mary before the birth of Christ, Luke chapter 1, verse 30, "But the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary. You found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end.'" There is a significant aspect to the future of the kingdom. The future kingdom is nothing like the present. Someday, Christ will sit on the throne of this earth and of this universe, uncontested. And it says that we believers will shine like the sun, uncontested. But when Christ came the first time, He conquered three things that will be totally conquered in the future kingdom. Sin, and Satan, and death. There's another victory coming for all three of those. But He won an awesome victory. And the kingdom began, I think, we could argue about this part, it'll be okay, 2,000 years ago. But that's not to say that there's not a huge event coming where the kingdom of God will be uncontested and Christ will reign on a throne visible and we will be glorified and all those opposing His kingdom will be put away forever. That day's coming. But there's something present about the kingdom as well. A quick parenthesis, disclaimer. I told you I'd tell you when we got here, we're here. There is so much talk about the kingdom of God in the scriptures. A better question than why should we talk about it might be, why do we hear so little about it? And I think there are some reasons. One is, because we live in a day and age where liberalism just swept the church not too many years back. And to a mainline liberal denomination, when you boil down all of Christ's teaching, it's limited to what we talked about tonight. We haven't talked about the death on the cross, which is real and amazing theology that affects us in amazing ways. This does not discard that, but there is a mainline liberal concept that stuff about Jesus being God and dying on the cross, and that's not really important. After all, He was just a man, and we have to take the myth out of the story. But the real story is, if we love one another in a real fancy way, in a really great way, we can usher in the kingdom of God. It's all heresy. But there's a whole lot of people who are taught that. It's about loving one another. Which it is, but it's certainly not only that. So because of the liberal movement, it's a little scary to teach the kingdom of God, lest somebody say, oh, you're just a liberal and you think that that's the whole story of Christ. His death on the cross was significant, but He died as the king. He came to establish His kingdom, and part of establishing His kingdom was being able to redeem you so you could be a part of the kingdom. So that's one reason why I don't think it's talked about a lot, is because it's been abused by the liberals. It's also abused by the cults. Someone who I was chatting with said in jest, should we call ourselves the Kingdom Hall? Of course not. There are cults that talk about the kingdom all the time in heresy. David Koresh talked about the kingdom of God a lot. Cults like to talk about the book of Revelation a lot, where the kingdom is one of the subjects. However, it's not any more of a subject in Revelation than it is anywhere else in the New Testament. And lastly, but I think it's more significant, is our culture. Tozer wrote that there's nothing in our churches that hasn't gotten here by culture. That's a scary thought. That wasn't a good statement. That was his observation. We live in a culture which is primarily called modernism. If you're here as you're an adult, you grew up under modernism. And if you have children under the age of about 18, our philosophers would tell you that they are growing up under postmodernism. But for most of us, we grew up under modernism. And the teaching of modernism is a number of things. It's the age of reason, the age of education. We can work our way out of any problem. It sounds similar to the liberal view of ushering in the kingdom. We don't have to fight wars, we can negotiate our way out of them. The reason we're living in a postmodern age today is because most people feel that modernism failed, and they now know that that can't happen. There really are evil people, there really are evil nations, and talking will not solve anything, so we're moving into postmodernism. But in modernism, if we educate and we reason and we think things out, we can accomplish anything. Think how many churches there are out there who put together programs, because if they know that they put the right program together, they can reach unseen people and bring them to Christ. That is modernism, not the gospel. Another part of modernism is individualism. Modernism is why we have the United States of America. If we put together a great constitution, we can put together a great country. We'll be individuals. And we will end up with a nation of the people, by the people, and for the people that will never depart from the face of this earth. That's not gospel. That's modernism. Not everything about modernism is evil. But it's in the church. And I believe that we have a gospel of the people, for the people, or by the people, and for the people. We actually think that Jesus came to earth just so that, because he had a wonderful plan for my life. There's truth to that. But that's not the core truth. We actually think that Christ died on the cross with individual names in mind, which he may have because he is, after all, omnipotent and omniscient. We think that we could take the John 3:16 and take the word world out and put our name in there. We think the reason Christ died is so we could have a fire escape ticket so we can get to heaven someday. All those things have some truth to them. But when it says God so loved the world, he meant the world. And he died so that he could restore the creation to its original position before the fall. He loved the whole world and died for the kingdom of which we have the joy of being a part of. I think it's because of modernism that we most don't talk about the kingdom. It was in the early church. Remember the little thing about the end of the Lord's Prayer? The early church understood that. We'll get back to it. Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 13. This is the application part. It's the passage that Dave read for us so well during the worship time. By the way, those worship songs were all about the king. You probably knew that, but this is not a new concept. It's in our songs all the time, many of them. Jesus told another parable. Chapter 13, verse 24. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat. And he went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. The servant asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them out?" "No," he answered, "because while you're pulling the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together." Remember that phrase. Write that down. "Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds, and tie them in bundles to be burned, and then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn." A few verses later, in verse 36, they left the crowds and they went into the house. His disciples, smaller group, said to him, "Explain to us that parable of the weeds in the field." And he answered, "The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. He could easily have said, the one who sowed the good seed is me. The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed, that's you, by the way. The good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom, and the weeds are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sows them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are the angels. That's where we live today. Someday the harvest will come, and the weeds will be gathered and burned, and the wheat will be gathered and collected in the Son of Man's barns. Not bad barns either. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom. See, his kingdom already exists before this. He will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. There's sin and evil in the kingdom in the early part. Then they will throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then, after that, the righteous will shine like stars, or like the sun, in the kingdom of their Father. That's the same kingdom, but a whole different view. At the one time, let them both grow together is still part of the kingdom. But then at the end of that period of time, at the end of the age, then they will be separated, and then the righteous will shine like the sun and the kingdom in the kingdom of the Father. He who has an ear, let him hear. That's the time we live. We just don't live as saved people with a ticket in our hand. So when we see St. Peter at the gate, I don't know where St. Peter at the gate concept ever came from, we will show him our ticket and we'll be able to get in. We didn't have our scan code changed, so when Peter puts the laser reader on us and it's supposed to say unrighteous, it says righteous as Christ. There's truth to that. But in reality, we are sons of the kingdom today. And we live in a field, which is the earth, where the sons of the kingdom live at the same time and in the same place as the sons of the evil one. We need to understand that. We live amongst them, but we are sons of the kingdom. Matthew chapter 5 says that we're supposed to be salt and light while we're there. Until the harvest. What should we do from the time we're born again until the time that we are gloriously taken into Christ's possession and the rest of the world is thrown into the fiery furnaces of hell? We are to be salt and light. To reflect the kingdom of God. To live out the kingdom principles. To be sons of the kingdom. To look like the king. I have a theology book that we used when I was in school. It was written in 1907. I was not in school at that time. But that's when the theology book was written. Modernism had started, but it hadn't really grabbed a hold the way it has in our society at this point in time. This is Strong's definition of the local church. It is that smaller company, smaller than the universal church, it is that smaller company of regenerate persons who, in any given community, unite themselves voluntarily together in accordance with Christ's laws for the purpose of securing the complete establishment of his kingdom in themselves and in the world. I have wondered how it is that the church is supposed to relate to the world. That's where this study began with me. There are some theories. Some would say, some sitting here, I'm sure, we should be separated from the world. There's some truth to that. But that's not our main job. There are times when we should all do that. But there's times when we shouldn't. Others say we should be conformed to the world. You say, oh my goodness, that's terrible. Well, Paul said, when I'm in Rome, I do like the Romans do. I become all things to all men that I might win some. So there is a time when conforming to the culture of the world makes some sense, but certainly that's not the driving purpose of the church. Certainly you don't take that and expand that concept out universally. Our role as a church is not to conform to this world and not to be totally separated from this world. There's others who say that we should just ignore the world. I think we do that too much. We get to come to church on Sunday and pretend that they're not even out there. We worship and enjoy the preaching. We enjoy each other's fellowship, and we should. But there's some people and some groups of people who just become oblivious to the fact that there is a world. I hear people say, we preach the word, nobody comes. That's okay, at least we preach the word. We're supposed to be interacting with this world. I think we know that. We're supposed to confront the world, which would be an attitude that I've had for a lot of years. Discuss theology with them. Discuss absolute values with them. Discuss culture with them. Discuss Jesus Christ as the answer to that culture. Confront the culture. Develop propositions is what we're not supposed to do in a postmodern world. You've got to stand in their face and say, this is the truth. Do something with it. I like that. But I've since learned that although that's a good idea, that's not our main job either. And I listened to a man speak on this subject, and when he was done, and he got rid of my last one, he saved mine till the end because God was wanting to smack me over the head with it, because I said, that's the one. Yeah, that's me. I understand that. And he said, that's not it either. I said, what else is there? I sat in this chair, and I listened. I said, what else is there? If you don't separate yourself from the world, if you don't ignore the world, if you don't conform to the world, and you don't confront the world, there's nothing else. Where are you going to go from there? And he said, our job is the job that it's always been. Live an alternative culture in front of them. Live the principles of the kingdom of God. And who knows, some of the weeds might enter the kingdom of God. That's our job. No matter what the culture looks like, when the culture changes from modern to postmodern, our job is the same. Live an alternative culture in front of them. So our goal then is to study the kingdom of God and see what that culture looks like. I urge you to do that. I urge you to have as much fun studying these passages and this concept as I have had, because it's like a puzzle piece. It helps a lot of the other pieces fit together. And it's not a puzzle piece that's just, oh, here's a good one. It's a puzzle piece that is everywhere in the New Testament. It's the main theme of all of the Gospels. It is the, not just in the Gospels, it's through the whole New Testament. And it's not just future. And I missed one. You can fill in the blank from your notes. It's something worth studying. It will change your thinking on other passages that are not even about the kingdom, because of the way the pieces fit together. Father, we thank you for your word. It is awesome. I pray that I would never get to a point where I think, oh, I know. Where I think that I could have fathomed the depths of your truths. Or that I've read enough systematic theology books that I know all there is to know, because it's about you. Help us to realize that we are a kingdom together. It's not about how I live the Christian life. It's about how we reflect the kingdom. Help us this week to understand that the weeds in the field don't care what we do in church. They care how we act when we're with them. Help us to be motivated to live different. To live out kingdom principles on Monday through Saturday through the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.